The UK Defence Minister says seven Afghan civilians have been killed in chaos near the Kabul airport as thousands are trying to flee their country. Former U.S. President Donald Trump says Washington's botched exit from Afghanistan was the greatest foreign policy humiliation in U.S. history. And Iranian parliament debates the proposed cabinet lineup of President Raisi for a second day. This is World News with me, Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. The British Defense Minister has confirmed the death of seven people amid chaos near the international airport in the Afghan capital, Kabul. The minister says that the deaths happened as thousands of Afghans scattered to flee after the Taliban's takeover of Afghanistan. It added that conditions on the ground remain extremely challenging. Meantime, a senior Taliban official says that the United States is to blame for the chaos at the Kabul airport. The official noted that the U.S. has failed to bring order to the airport. Thousands of people, including women and children, have thronged the entry gates to the airport to find a chance to leave the country. Several people have died due to heat or stampede over the past days. The United States has urged citizens in Afghanistan to avoid traveling to the Kabul airport due to what it calls potential security threats near the gates. The U.S. Embassy issued the warning without elaborating. But a White House official says that they had discussed counterterrorism operations in Afghanistan, including against Daesh terrorists. The U.S. and its allies are still trying to evacuate thousands of their nationals and Afghans previously working for them, 6 days after the Taliban's takeover. The Pentagon spokesman says that the countries are racing against time and space to evacuate people. The U.S. is trying to evacuate 15,000 Americans and up to 60,000 Afghans. Washington has set itself a deadline of August 31st to complete the process. Former U.S. President Donald Trump has heavily criticized incumbent Joe Biden for the way he's handled the exit of American troops from Afghanistan.
Biden failed totally on the pandemic, and he's now overseeing the greatest foreign policy humiliation in the history of the United States of America. This is the greatest humiliation I've ever seen. Biden's botched exit in Afghanistan is the most astonishing display of gross incompetence by a nation's leader, perhaps at any time that anybody's ever seen. Name another situation like this.
Trump made those comments during a rally in Alabama. He said that a U.S. pullout has to go down in history as one of the greatest military defeats of all time, adding that it was a total surrender, then a withdrawal. Trump said that a quick takeover of Afghanistan by the Taliban would not have happened if he had been in office. The former president has repeatedly blamed Biden for Afghanistan's fall to the Taliban. Biden, however, argues that he inherited a bad withdrawal agreement from Trump. Now, from Sydney, I'm joined by David McBride, who's a former Australian Army legal officer. Good to have you with us, David. So how do you look at this Afghan debacle, as many call it?
Well, it was predictable that it would be hung around President Biden's neck. But that's very unfair. The problem started with George W. Bush. The invasion was badly thought out. It was badly carried out. There was no real intention of actually making a difference from the Afghan people. It was a political mover, a movement to win the elections in 2004 and 2008 and so on. And Bush, Obama, and Trump all bear more responsibility for the mess than President Biden does.
Mm-hmm. And David, what's the reason for President Biden not consulting with U.S. allies? You know, there were criticisms from different allies. And Biden, of course, said that he squarely stands behind his decision.
Well, I think it couldn't go on. It makes me laugh to think all these experts that said, oh, we could have gone on. What did they want? Another 20 years and another $3 trillion? It wasn't going well. It wasn't Biden's fault. And I laugh. I think if President Trump is so clever about how it should be done, the American people should send President Trump back to Afghanistan along with his family and along with anybody else that wants to go. George W. Bush is another person who thinks he knows what's going on. Send Dick Cheney. He knows how to use a gun. And see how they go, rather than send poor American boys and girls who have little choice and little plan and are not backed up properly on a political adventure. Why don't we send some of the congressmen and women who think that they are such experts on it? I don't think Trump would have done any better job than Biden. In fact, Trump was the one that started the whole peace process and withdrawal. So you don't take anything he says seriously. He's like a salesman who's trying to place the blame on Biden. But Biden was just the last person in a long chain of incredibly bad decisions and incredibly short-term decisions. And the people that really, well, the Afghan people obviously suffered. The Americans were never trying to do the right thing. And a lot of people that suffered were American, poor American men and women, soldiers who had to go there and fight a political war that they were never going to be able to win. And I think if you ask the American people, should we go back and spend another 10, 20 years in Afghanistan, or who knows, if you're never going to withdraw, it will go on forever. I think the American people would say, no, enough is enough.
Okay, for your comments, David McBride, former Australian Army legal officer in Sydney. Now, the Taliban say that they're planning to unveil a new model for governing Afghanistan within the next few weeks. They also emphasize the importance of holding a wide range of consultations with other political leaders, and that has been welcomed by political circles inside Afghanistan. Amin Alami has more.
Taliban leaders are busy in these days as they are facing the challenge of good governance in Afghanistan. To this end, they have decided to pick up some key steps to prove their capabilities by unveiling a new framework for governance within next days. The Taliban say they aim to keep up consultations with former high-ranking officials, prominent political leaders, and the rest of political activists in order to establish an inclusive government.
We want to establish a government in which all sides, including political groups, ethnic groups, and religious groups, have their share in. We are trying to reach an agreement with other sides in this regard. We are not after war. We are seeking peace and calm for our country.
In the meantime, top Afghan political leaders urged the Taliban to continue its efforts to attract more local and international support. This will not happen, they warn, unless the Taliban listen to the voice of people.
I do not expect the peace plan developed entirely by the U.S. to be fruitful. Therefore, regional countries need to take the initiative and work together on the issue, or at least put pressure on the U.S. to work honestly.
Taliban vote comes as thousands of Afghans seek to get out of their country via Kabul International Airport since Taliban took control over the city almost a week ago. The rising number of horrified people in and around the airport has created a big chaos there, resulting to the death of 12 so far. Two of the victims, including a member of Afghanistan's national football team, lost their lives after they fell from this flying U.S. military aircraft. The incident shocked the entire world. Taliban say they plan to investigate reported cases of atrocities by the members against civilians, including journalists. Taliban are going to set up separate teams for dealing with Afghanistan's internal security and financial crisis as well. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has reacted to the latest Israeli air raids on the besieged Gaza Strip. It says that Tel Aviv is making calculation errors. The movement says Israel has clearly ignored the message from Palestinians and resistance groups by pounding Gaza hours after injuring dozens of protesters. By attacking Gaza, Hamas added the Israeli regime is trying to reduce the intensity of its despair and failure in the face of the resistance front. Hamas underlined that Palestinians and resistance groups will counter the enemy with determination. Israeli warplanes pounded at least three targets in the besieged strip. Tel Aviv claimed that the air raids were in response to a protest marking the 52nd anniversary of the burning of the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
The National and Islamic Forces in the Gaza Strip commemorated the 52nd anniversary of Al-Aqsa Mosque burning by holding a huge rally along the separating border East Gaza. Al-Aqsa Mosque was burned by an extremist Jew in 1969. Palestinian factions expressed their condemnation of Israel's long history of crimes against Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Today marks the 52nd anniversary of the burning of Al-Aqsa Mosque. This incident shows the true nature of this occupation. Palestinians here vow to continue their battle against this occupation across all occupied lands. We remain united in this endless battle with all possible means.
This rally comes in conjunction with the current Israeli violations in Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa Mosque, where Israeli regime is imposing the policy of eviction and displacement of Palestinians and keeping their killing and land-grabbing operations in an attempt to Jewidize Al-Quds and get rid of its people.
Palestinians have gathered here to assert the unity of all Palestinians in the face of occupation. Palestinians are here to say no to any Israeli attempts to Judaize the Palestinian lands. Palestinians won't accept any violation against Al-Quds, and the resistance will go on until liberation of all Palestine.
The resistance declared it won't allow Israel to violate Palestinian sanctities and keep the blockade imposed on the Gaza Strip, as they agreed to activate the popular resistance and the return of clashes by the separation fence, stressing they won't remain silent over the Israeli crimes.
Palestinians have proved that they will keep their resistance in the face of all Israeli projects that aim to demolish the Palestinian identity. Al-Quds is the symbol of our history. Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa Mosque are our red lines, and we won't accept any Israeli violation of our holy sites. Israeli regime must be held accountable for any action against Al-Quds.
52 years after Al-Aqsa Mosque was set ablaze, Palestinians here call for defending Al-Quds with all possible means until its complete freedom from occupation. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
The International Criminal Court has added new cases of Palestinian homes demolished by Israel to its probe into the regime's war crimes. The International Tribunal says it will review the Israeli military's razing of several structures in the village of Kirbat Humsa in the occupied Jordan Valley. The cases were sent to the ICC by Israeli NGO Combatants for Peace. Former ICC Chief Prosecutor Fatou Bensouda opened the war crime probe into Israeli's actions from 2014 and onwards. The regime's settlement construction, razing of Palestinians' homes, and military actions in the besieged Gaza Strip are among the issues under investigation. Political commentator Bruno Viclini says that Israel is an apartheid regime that promotes ethnic cleansing in the region.
Rules for the international community, for the international system, that Israel, the Zionist entity, is an apartheid state. They are promoting ethnic cleansing since the earlier, the late 20s, they never said nothing different from this, and we can prove, as international studies scholars, that the state of Israel is composed majority by European invaders, who are still invading the Jordan Valley, Al-Quds, the West Bank, sieging Gaza, and also inside the occupied territories in 1948, they are promoting apartheid. I can barely imagine what would happen if it was promoted by the de Klerk regime, Peter Botha regime, in the old South African apartheid, because it's quite the same. We could say that without United States support, infinite support for Israel, they could never proceed during apartheid, an apartheid regime like they are doing. but also the most important thing is not to rely on ICC. It's important, but the most important thing is to rely on the Palestinian Arabic diaspora. For example, here in Brazil, we have 60 million people from Arab descendants who are still very vinculated to the Bilad Hashem and to liberating Palestine, securing Lebanon, and liberating Syria from the Salafist invasions.
The Iranian parliament is debating the proposed cabinet lineup of President Raisi for a second day. Lawmakers are reviewing the qualifications of the picks for ministerial positions. Supporters and opponents of the nominees are given the stage to speak for or against them. This is ahead of a vote of confidence expected to take place on Wednesday. The president will have up to 3 months to name a replacement in case any of the proposed ministers fails to win the vote. Raisi defended his choice before Parliament on Saturday. Addressing the legislative chamber, he said that the lineup is meant to bring justice and progress. The thousands have taken to the streets in central London to protest the takeover of Afghanistan by Taliban militants. Several thousand people marched toward the residence and office of Prime Minister Boris Johnson in the capital. Protesters also voiced solidarity with Afghans opposed to the militants' control over the country. The British Prime Minister has come under sharp criticism over his government's handling of the crisis in that country. Thousands of Afghans have been trying to flee from Kabul since the Taliban took over of the city on August 14. The coronavirus pandemic is raging across the Americas, with several countries reporting more infections and related deaths. In Mexico, health ministry officials registered more than 20,000 new infections, pushing the caseload to over 3.2 million. They also logged 847 more deaths, bringing the fatalities to 252,000. Meantime, in Brazil, authorities posted over 28,000 new cases in a day, taking the overall tally to more than 20 million. Some 700 more people also died of the disease, and that pushes the death tally there to 574,000. The Delta variant is blamed for the rise in COVID cases across the Americas. And with that, we'll come to the end of this broadcast from Tehran.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Welcome back. Iranians have serious grievances with regard to British policies, both in the past and in more recent years. The British boycott of Iran's central bank and its efforts in imposing economic sanctions on Iran was perhaps the latest chapter in the series of historical events that have put the two governments at odds with each other. But the roots of distrust are derived in large part from the harmful role Britain has historically played in Iran. And perhaps the confrontation over Anglo-Iranian oil came to define British-Iranian relations for the modern era. Most of this is put down to the reality of the Anglo-American intervention that facilitated the overthrow of Dr. Mossadegh's democratically elected government in the 1953 coup. Stay with us for the rest.
The British had to either play fair and witness the end of their fortunes in Iran, or somehow get rid of this man and his nationalistic ideas. It was an easy choice to make at the time, with the British intelligence service soon called into action.
Despite there not having been an official acknowledgement by the British government, one can go to the National Archives and certainly find traces of the original plan for the coup, which was essentially conceived by the British, initially, of course, as Operation Boot. It then gets rebranded as Operation Ajax after the Americans essentially take over operational control of it. But it's essentially conceived of by the British.
The British involvement in Iran and their influence towards the press, national opinion, in the parliament, and in different towns in Iran was very important and significant. They spent a lot of money for coup d'etat. The British agents and officials managed to convince the Americans that Mossadegh is not negotiable. And that was very helpful to have a coalition between the new conservative government of the United Kingdom as well as the new Republican government of the United States.
The coup d'etat to overthrow Mossadegh's government took place on the 19th of August 1953 through CIA and MI6 engineered protests and bribery of Iranian officers.
If one looks at the kind of paper trail, there are a number of individuals who I suppose are influential in helping the sort of genesis of the coup, notably Christopher Woodhouse, an MI6 agent, but also Anne Lambton, who was, of course, a scholar of Persian studies, was employed by the Foreign Office for a time as well. So it's this group of individuals in the Foreign Office and indeed MI6 who eventually, of course, go on to essentially influence or perhaps prey upon American communist paranoia, particularly so that the Americans eventually, of course, decide to implement the operation after the British are expelled from the country by Dr. Mossadegh, on the grounds, of course, that they are in fact plotting to overthrow him.
This has rankled ever since with ordinary Iranians, seeing it as an unacceptable interference in the affairs of their country. For most people in this country, that's not only not a distant memory, it's something that most people know nothing about.
For decades after the overthrow of Mossadegh, Britain enjoyed having Mohammad Reza Shah ruling Iran, supporting him unreservedly despite his coercive and tyrannical methods.
The British supported the Pahlavi regime and certainly were very involved in backing Mohammad Reza Shah's claim to the throne of Iran and to a kind of absolute monarchy on the basis that he more effectively represented Western interests in Iran.
Britain was certainly a supporter of the Shah, as was virtually every other Western country in the period when he was on the Peacock throne. The British saw him as the guarantor of stability in the Gulf. Everybody remembers the phrase, the policeman of the Gulf. Iran was an important market for Britain, for other European countries.
The Shah was the main ally of the West in the Middle East during a period where the fear of the West was the fear of the Soviet Union and the possible expansion of communism in different parts of the world. The Shah was obviously a bulwark of the security arrangements worldwide, but in particular in the Middle East of the West.
The British involvement in bringing the Shah to power and their sustained support made him a very close friend and ally. Nicholas Barrington was the head of the British mission in Iran immediately after the revolution. He speaks to us about how Britain struggled to keep the Shah in power.
People began to realize that the situation, the public opinion was growing up very much against the Shah. And I think the British, as far as I remember, were telling the Shah not to be too tough with these people. I mean, there were some around the Shah who said, let's, kill them all and so on, be too tough. And I think we were saying, you know, be moderate to get someone, because it would be in our interest to have an Iran that was working smoothly of whatever political background with which we could trade and do dealings.
With the Shah in power, they're of course able to sell vast amounts of arms to him. Ultimately, the Shah ends up with, I think, more chieftain tanks than, in fact, the British armed forces possess. The British do, in that sense, have a kind of economic interest in keeping the Shah in power.
As the Islamic Revolution of 1979 gathered pace, Britain failed to understand the signals coming from Iran and continued to support the Shah until his very last days.
They undermined the religious leadership, especially Ayatollah Khomeini's leadership, and they didn't understand how they are important to influence the hearts and minds of the public opinion in Iran. You can see the British government always relied on the reports of their ambassador in Iran, Sir Anthony Parsons, and they thought the Shah is very powerful, and for the British interest is good to not criticize the Shah foreign policies and human rights policies because of keeping the business activities of British government in Iran.
I was a teenager. I didn't know much about Iran, but Iran was seen as a developing Western-style country. And people really closed their eyes to the fact that it wasn't remotely democratic. And, of course, as the Shah got older and the internal difficulties he faced increased, then SAVAK, the secret police, became more and more unpleasant in their dealings with people to repress internal opposition. The great mistake that was made by British diplomats in Tehran and to some extent in the British Foreign Office was that they failed to read the signs of coming turbulence until it was too late. So they were briefing the British Foreign Minister until the last moment to say that the Shah would survive. I wasn't there, but it seems to me, looking at all the history of it, that it was perfectly obvious that this was a regime in its death throes, as we say, and it would have been far better if we and other friendly countries had said to the Shah, it is time for you to go.
It's well known, well, perhaps well known to people like me who are interested, that until 1978, until almost the last moment before the revolution, the British ambassador in Tehran described Iran as being a bastion of stability and that there was no prospect in view that the Shah would be overthrown. So they're not only supported the Shah until the very end, but they were also quite wrong about the balance of forces until the very last minute before the Islamic Revolution.
Being a close ally of Britain did not spare the Shah from their harm. In 1971, Britain orchestrated the independence of Bahrain from Iran through a survey of the Bahraini population.
Iran was defeated to approve his claims, his historical and legal claims to ownership of Bahrain. And virtually the British government deceived Iran on that. Iran, under pressure of international community, accepted the referendum in Bahrain, but the British government actually pursued the Al Khalifa clan in Bahrain to not doing any referendum and just had a very fabricated information gathering, and they called that referendum. That was a fabricated referendum, and Iran had to accept that, although it wasn't in the agreement of Iran and the United Kingdom. So Bahrain became independent, and Iran had to accept that, and Iran couldn't follow its historical claims on the ownership of Bahrain. And practically more than two-thirds of Shi'i originally Iranian Bahrainis became under the control of the the migrant minority of Sunni rulers. And that was the act of British government. And Iranians always thought that was the fault of the British to terminate Iranians' claim to Bahrain.
The arrival of Ayatollah Khomeini to the political scene after the revolution posed many challenges to the interests of Western countries in Iran.
When the Shah left and Ayatollah Khomeini came, we had to work out how to get established relations with the new regime. And for a long time, all people around the world didn't know how to do that.
When the Shah was removed by the revolution, obviously that was upturning the whole security arrangements that the West and the United States had. So obviously that was, at that time, their initial reaction. I think the tragedy is that the West was not able to get on with the Islamic Republic, and relations deteriorated so much after that.
With Iran engulfed in difficulties after the revolution and defying Western hegemony in the region, some saw an opportunity to put an end to the newly established Islamic Republic once and for all. It was Iraq's ruler, Saddam Hussein, who took the initiative, starting an all-out war against Iran. A war that would become the longest conventional war in the 20th century. Britain, as many other Western powers, claimed neutrality during that war.
I was a member of the British government during the Iran-Iraq war, and our policy was to supply nothing to either side. And I was a minister, and we were always having to make marginal decisions about, you know, was a sailing boat something that had a military purpose? If someone wanted to buy a sailing boat in Iraq, could we justify that or not? You know, some of these decisions were not very easy, but I know as a member of the British government at the time, the attitude was one of studied, deliberate neutrality. But I know a lot of Iranians don't really believe that.
It was later understood, however, that guidelines had been established by the British government in keeping neutrality, but were not necessarily followed.
Having lost, as it were, influence within Iran, although, as usual in a post-revolutionary situation, it was very turbulent. I mean, you never quite know what's going to happen, because revolutions are chaotic. But Britain and the West really saw Iraq as a means of containing the Iranian revolution. And so a blind eye effectively was turned when the Saddam Hussein regime launched what amounts to an unprovoked attack on Iranian interests in the south.
I think it's quite clear that Britain, during the Iran-Iraq war, was much more supportive of Saddam Hussein than it was of the Islamic Republic. It professed, of course, to be neutral, as did many countries, but of course we know that in secret there were British weapons exports to Iraq during that period, something that wasn't clear at the time but came out later and was the subject of much criticism. And broadly speaking, it's no secret that Western countries supported, either mostly passively, to some degree occasionally actively, the Iraqi war effort against Iran.
One specific case of Britain's active support for the Iraqi war efforts against Iran relates to the sale of British Chieftain tanks to Saddam Hussein, a dispute which is still pursued by the Islamic Republic.
Chieftain tanks after revolution again became problematic. The British government took the money many years before revolution at the time of the Shah, but stopped giving them to Iran. Then, first of all, because of the revolution, they said, we are not going to give it to you, some of them at least. Then after U.S. Embassy saga, they said, we are not going to give it. And then the third excuse was the starting of Iran-Iraq war. Okay, they said we have international obligation to not giving these chieftains tanks to Iran anymore. They took money, they should give the money back. They didn't give the money back. But at the same time, when the Iran and Iraq both had been sanctioned and they should be treated at the same situation, again with highest possible dishonesty, the British government sold they already sold Iranian tanks to Jordan and Iraq, and gave the Iranian tanks to Iran's enemy, although Iraq was under sanction as well, same as Iran in the war.
Documents suggest that not only did Britain resell the Iranian-owned tanks to Saddam Hussein, but also sent servicemen to Iraq in order to repair any damaged tanks.
They excuse that we cannot help Iranian, we cannot give anything to Iranian, but practically they were helping Iraq for that. And you can see the documents on Chieftain Saga reselling the Iranian tanks who already been paid many years ago to the Iraqis and Jordanians, as well as repairing them in favor of the Iraqis in Iraqi land.
British companies were also involved in providing assistance to the Iraqi regime in order to produce chemical weapons. And this was done with the knowledge of the British government.
I believe that if you look at the list of Iranian complaints against Britain and other Western countries, I think the most justified complaint is indeed on that point, because it's not that long ago. The cost of that war was a terrible one, and there was a policy in the West generally, supported by the Israelis for their own reasons, that did tilt, certainly to use that word, towards the Iraqi side.
More than two decades after the war, the gridlock between the Islamic Republic and the West did not start to look less tense. The Iranian peaceful nuclear energy program caused even more tension between the two sides. With the absence of the United States around the negotiating table, Britain initially spearheaded diplomatic efforts.
What I can say, and it's very important to say this, was that the idea of negotiating with Iran over the nuclear dossier, rather than confronting Iran, was an idea which came from three European foreign ministers, from Dominique de Villepin, who was the French foreign minister at the time, from Joschka Fischer, the German foreign minister, and from me. And the Americans were not involved at that stage, and indeed elements in the American administration, like Don Rumsfeld, the defense secretary, were hostile to what we were doing. So sensible Iranians, including people like the now foreign minister Zarif Mousavian, and Dr. Rouhani, who was the man across the table from us, as well as Kamal Karazi, recognized that we were their three foreign ministers, their best hope for solving this issue in a sensible way.
However, the attitude assumed in the negotiations by Europe, led by Britain, was at times even tougher than the American position, and aimed to stop Iran from pursuing any nuclear activity. This was accomplished by harsh sanctions against the Islamic Republic, adding fuel to the already antagonistic feeling of Iranians towards the UK.
While there were countries in Europe that did not want to wreck Iran-EU relations, countries like Germany, most of Southern Europe, the British were very heavily involved, and the British representatives in Brussels as well in the EU, they played a very effective role in the demonization of Iran and in creating hostility towards Iran among policymakers in the EU. And they did this alongside the United States. And of course, there were other lobbies, such as the Saudi-Israeli lobby. But the British played a very effective role.
The sanctions created many difficulties for the civilian population of Iran, including access to important pharmaceuticals and medical equipment.
The lack of medicines, which I've been talking to people I know who have relatives in Iran, quite shocking, the basic inability because of sanctions to access Western drugs, pharmaceuticals, and Western technology here.
Sanctions, yes, were costly, created lots of problems for us, but they never be able to bring Iran to its knees. They wanted to impose crippling sanctions. It never worked. So I think it was, it became crystal clear for everybody that Iran would never give up its rights
because of sanctions, because of pressures, because of threats. And we were ready to stand for all of them.
Sanctions which affect the whole-scale population of civilians, it's a retribution against against civilians, which after 1945, the Second World War, was made illegal. Now, I'm not a lawyer, but I think there is a case for saying the damage inflicted on a civilian population by these wholesale sanctions can be regarded as a crime against humanity.
In August 2015, the two countries decided to put aside their differences and their troubled history by reopening their embassies.
I'm proud to declare this embassy once again open.
But should historical events be addressed if Iran and Britain were to enjoy good relations in the future?
Following the announcement of the restoration of relations between Iran and Britain, the new Foreign Secretary, Philip Hammond, made quite clear that the British government, in fact, had no intention of acknowledging its role in Iranian domestic affairs over the past century, and I think there was a sense, from his perspective at least, that history was too fraught, perhaps, to delve into in any detail. But my sense would be is that he perhaps ought to acknowledge it.
Whatever the future holds for diplomatic relations between the UK and Iran, it will be based on an understanding of a long historical relationship, both what happened during the past century and, more importantly, the very history being made today. Perhaps only time will show if Iranians should still perceive Britain as the old fox, cunning and sly. Well, that's a wrap for this week, but join me again next week here on Aperture for another documentary. Goodbye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
This is for a better life.
فرمود باعث تو لو اتمم مکارم الاخلاق.
The Holy
Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
A'udhu billahi min shaitan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're welcome to For a Better Life with me, Javed Akbari. Well, today this episode we are going to discuss hope from differing angles. We will try to focus on the concept of hope from the perspective of the Quran and ahadith or prophetic traditions. One of the things that highly increases hope is zikr of Allah. Fadhkuruni adhkurkum. Okay, remember me and I will remember you. It means that there is a kind of reciprocity in the zikr. It cannot be one-sided. If you remember God, God will remember you. It implies, by the way, that if you forget Allah, if you are oblivious of your duty to Allah, then God will also not help you. God will also not remember you. And of course, when God does not remember you, He will cut off with you. He will not help you in time of need. In Tansurullah yansurkum, if you help God, God will help you. So reciprocity is there. You know, some kind of interaction is there. There is a give and take relationship. You cannot always be the recipient. It cannot be a one-sided relation. So God says, "Fathkuruni, athkurkum." Remember me, and I will remember you. And then there is a verse which says, "Ala bidhikrillahi tatmainnul qulub." Of course, by remembering God, hearts or the hearts find peace and tranquility. So, zikr is an important factor that helps boost hope in an individual. Then we have obviously fear of God. Hope actually is boosted, and it is increased by fear of God. إنما ذلكم الشيطان يخوف أولياءه فلا تخافوهم وخافون إن كنتم مؤمنين. They will not fear, but you will fear if you are true believers. Ali Imran, verse 175. So fear of God prevents people from committing sins and provokes human endeavor in search of virtue and truth. If you fear God, you will definitely not commit sins. If you are afraid of God, if you fear God, you will stay away from sins. And it is a kind of fear that definitely strengthens hope in you. Because you have hope, you do not commit sins. Because you do not despair of Allah's mercy, you do not commit sins. And that's one of the reasons why many people do not get close to sins. They can commit sins, but because they are afraid of the consequences and because they have hope in Allah's mercy, they do not commit any sins. Okay. Then we have contrition and repentance of sins to God. We have contrition and repentance of sins to God. Repentance. And the main point that we would like to focus on is repentance. Repentance means to regret one's previous actions, one's past misdeeds. That's what repentance is about, actually. Repentance is not saying astaghfirullah continuously or now and then if there is no intention of giving up on the sins. So repentance is also a very important factor that helps boost and increase hope. To repent is a way to free people from hopelessness by knowing that God accepts sinners. He is who accepts penitence from his worshippers and pardons sins. You can go to verse 25 of Surah Ash-Shura. Now, therefore, sinners who have indeed become insubordinate to God and lost their hope in life can regain peace and reinforce hope by repenting.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oasis. shapes and sizes, and we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact, to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
Repentance is the key to forgiveness. You know, a person who repents is like a person who has never committed a sin. That's what Allah and His Prophet have said. Allah actually guides towards Him those who repent and believe, and blesses them peace of heart by remembering Him. Verse 27 to 28 of chapter Ar-Ra'd. Now these are Quranic verses based on which we understand that, of course, if you repent and if you stay away from sins and if you regret your actions, your past misdeeds, God will purify your heart and God will forgive your sins, and you should remain hopeful of God's mercy. There is no doubt about it that if you purify yourselves through repentance, God will forgive you, God will purify your hearts, God will reward you, God will treat you with justice. Now, there's also another concept, keeping vigil and, of course, late-night worshipping. In Surah Al-Dhumar, in the Quran, God terms those who keep vigil as hopeful and refers to late-night prayers and, of course, worship as key factors in hope reinforcement. Obviously, a person who keeps vigil and stays awake at night and, of course, engages in prayer, engages in worshipping Allah, these are people who have hope in God's mercy and God's compassion. And there's one more thing which I would like to mention. Immigration in God's path. وَمَا يُهَاجِرْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Okay? Immigration does not mean moving from one place to another place, actually. Although it may involve such a thing, but a person who migrates or immigrates from in God's path, it is, you know, a kind of, the term hijrah is used, migration. It's a kind of jihad in the way of Allah. Immigration also can increase hope in God's mercy. And those who have, the Quran says, those who have faith in God migrate and crusade for His sake or fight in for His sake in the way of Allah. They are true expectants for God's mercy. You can refer to verse 218 of chapter Al-Baqarah, which clearly states that a person who immigrates in God's path, in God's way, of course, God will have mercy on him. And so these people, of course, and muhajira or hijra is actually a way to boost hope and to increase hope in Allah's mercy. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Your mercy, your love is all I need. All I need. All I need. You need to me, your love is all I need.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.